Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 35 this morning. Luke 12:35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given us today. Father, I thank you for this teaching that you've given us from your Son. And I pray, Father, that you help us to ready ourselves for the coming of your Son. For Father, we know that that day is coming, that you are not slack concerning your promises. But Father, you wish for all men everywhere to repent. And so, Father, give us a spirit of repentance. Help us to be like these faithful servants who are ready at all hours, ready in all watches, so that we are not taken unawares. Righteous Father, we thank you that you are sending your Son again to redress all of the wrongs and the evils of this world, to put everything to rights, Father, and to bring us into eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Easter has got to be one of my favorite holidays. And not because of the candy and stuff. Honestly, when I was a kid, I don't know that we got a whole lot of Easter candy growing up. From a purely like candy and presents standpoint, obviously Christmas is the winner, right? But from a better standpoint, got to say, Easter is one of the most encouraging holidays that we have on the calendar. Now, obviously, nowhere are we told to observe the resurrection of Christ as a holiday of the church. Right, so we're not going to go putting on Easter pageants or decking out the church building in pastels or whatever. But we are, in texts like Romans 14, authorized to observe it individually. And unlike Christmas, with Easter, we're pretty certain of the timing. We know that this would be the time of year when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, because it's tied to the Passover, and the Passover itself is tied to the lunar calendar. And so we can pinpoint precisely each year when the Passover is going to be, and then when Jesus would have been crucified and raised from the dead. And traditionally we observe that as this Sunday, today, which we call Easter. And it's my favorite holiday because of everything that it represents. So it's what we've been talking about, it's what I've been praying about over the course of this morning. But it represents Christ's victory over every enemy, including death, the last enemy, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Easter also means that Jesus is coming back. Because we do not serve a dead God, we serve a risen God. One who not only gave his life for us, but came back to life to give us everlasting life. And just as he departed from us, he will return to us. That is essentially what Jesus is warning us about and warning his disciples about here in Luke chapter 12. that in the midst of traveling to Jerusalem to be crucified, and remember, he has warned them about this already, in the midst of this travel to go to Jerusalem and to suffer, to be delivered into the hands of sinners, to die, Jesus makes this warning: stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. Because your situation is like the situation of men who are waiting for their master to come home, waiting on their master to return. This is one of the earliest core beliefs of our faith. We go back all the way to Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. At the beginning of Acts 1, Jesus spends time with the disciples. The resurrected Jesus spends time with the disciples, teaching them, opening their minds to the Scriptures. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "But when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" All right. Now, we point out sometimes, by the way, that people in the first century had a mistaken conception of what the coming kingdom or the restoration of the kingdom meant. All right, that they were thinking of the physical nation of Israel. That a typical Jew in the first century asking this question is essentially asking, when is God going to come and kick the Romans out? When is God going to give us our national independence? When is God going to set Israel up to be an independent nation and a beacon to the world again, and then start taking over, essentially? And normally Jesus calls them out on it. Notice here, Jesus does not call them out on their question, because he's been spending his time opening the Scriptures to them, and we suspect that they are asking this question rightly, but they don't have it in their heads that the physical kingdom of Israel is going to be restored and the Romans kicked out and Israelite ascendancy secured by the hand of God. Notice his answer: "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, it's going to happen, but you don't know when. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So from the very beginning, the church has operated under this premise that Jesus is coming back, that part of our work on this earth is preparing against that day, as this teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 is talking about. And it's such an important teaching that we be prepared for the return of our risen Master, that Jesus doesn't just make the point once in Luke chapter 12. Going back to Luke 12, after he has finished that teaching, in verse 41, Peter says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" So remember, Jesus is teaching in the midst of a great multitude of people. We learn that in the first verse of chapter 12. There are many thousands of people gathered together, so they were trampling one another. And Jesus begins teaching, but we read throughout the chapter that sometimes Jesus pulls his disciples to the side and talks to them privately. He began to say to his disciples first, and then he goes into the teaching. And over the course of the chapter, he's going back and forth, and it becomes confusing to us as readers, and apparently it was confusing to the disciples as well, because Peter has to ask, "Lord, who are you talking to here? Who needs to be ready? Are you telling us this, or is everybody here supposed to be hearing this?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master has delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Jesus doesn't really answer Peter's question here. He just repeats the warning. You need to be like a servant whose master is away, and you don't know when he's coming back, and you need to behave like he is coming back at any moment. Because if you're found not doing the work of your master, he says, what you have in store is a beating, punishment. And so, how are we to be dressed for action? How are we to ready ourselves? Knowing that we serve a risen Lord who has departed, who has gone to be with the Father, but who will return at a day and an hour that we do not know, how do we prepare ourselves? How do we do the will and the work of our Master so that He finds us toiling for Him when He returns, instead of abusing our position or wasting or squandering what he has given us? Well, let us consider the context of all of this teaching. I want us to look at what Jesus has been teaching over the course of Luke chapter 12 and suggest that all of these are things that we need to be doing, things that we need to be aware of, so that we will be prepared against that day when we meet our Lord. So go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 12. We get a short series of essentially more warnings leading up to this warning to be ready, to stay dressed for action. So let's start in verse 1 again. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is the first thing that he mentions in the course of this teaching that we need to do to be prepared. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This is a terrifying warning to us, brethren. It's a reminder to us that God knows even the hidden recesses of the heart. Whatever we intend to keep secret, stored away only for ourselves, never to see the light of day, our Lord knows. Now, have you ever applied this test to yourself, like in your thinking and in your private speech, that or whatever I'm thinking about now, or talking to myself about now, would I be comfortable with this being spoken aloud in public, or posted up on Facebook, or published in a book for anybody to read, or aired on national television? You know, however you want to imagine it. Would I be comfortable with this being known? Because, brethren, it is known. Notice the Lord's warning, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, is essentially having two faces. You put on a public face that looks righteous, that looks holy, that is pious, and then whenever you go home, you take that face off, and your true face is not nearly as pious or as holy as that mask you were wearing all day. And brethren, that mask is not the worship that the Lord is looking for. That's not what the Lord is concerned with. Because the Lord sees behind your mask and He sees the face that you really wear. Turn to Psalm 51. This is something that has been, that was revealed in the law. This is something that God's people have known since the beginning. That it is not only your public face that counts. It is not only the works that you do in public that count, but what you do in private. Even what is stored within your heart that nobody can see, and that sometimes you even hide from yourself. God's people have always known that God looks at that. Psalm 51, this is the psalm that's attributed to David after Nathan the prophet confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, who does David think knows about his sin with Bathsheba? He thinks that it's secret. He thinks it's just between him and Bathsheba. The only man who could possibly stand in the way has been put to death, Uriah the Hittite. But Nathan the prophet comes to David and shows him, God knows what you did in secret, David, and He will judge you on account of it. And so David confesses his sin and repents of it in the course of this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you, and notice here, notice that David understands this, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David understands that the true source of holiness, the true place where he needs to be concerned about being pure and holy and upright, is not in public, at least not in public alone, but first and foremost in his heart, in the inward places. He says in verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's what God is after. He wants us to be reformed from the inside out. Remember what Jesus teaches elsewhere. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. For out of the heart comes all of this sin and wickedness. That's what defiles a man. That's what God is after, is the inward man. And he says, so long as his inward man is impure, is sick, is an abomination, he says, God, you will not delight in sacrifice. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. All of these things that David could go out and do, essentially in public, because he has to go to the tabernacle or to the temple to make this offering. This is something that people can see him taking his offering into the priests. And the priests know whether he has offered an acceptable sacrifice. And look, David could do that regardless of the condition of his heart. Just like any of us could sit and, you know, provide some heat to the pew for a couple of hours and still have a rotten heart on the inside. We could warm the pew but be as cold as ice in our heart. David says that is not pleasing to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And once you've got that right, once you have the inward man right, then the outward appearances, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the whole burnt offerings, that's when those sacrifices become acceptable. So Jesus warns us here, don't be hypocrites. The outward signs of your worship, they are nothing. They are worthless if in your heart you are rotten. So that is the first thing that we do to prepare against that day when our Master returns. That we are cleansed in the inward person, that we receive the teaching of the Lord, that we repent of our sins, not just outwardly, but inwardly. That we strive to have a heart after God's own heart, to be like His Son. The second warning that He gives starts in verse 4 of Luke chapter 12. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." As we're preparing to meet our Master, we're to be about His work. And the work that He has assigned us is confessing Him before men. Right, notice, what do the apostles start doing after Jesus ascends? And the angels tell them that just as you saw Him go into heaven, you will see Him return. What do they start doing? What's the rest of the book of Acts about? But them professing the gospel, confessing their faith in Jesus all over the world. First in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then Samaria, and then all over into the Greek world. Consider also the context in which we first hear about the resurrection of Jesus. All right, remember, Jesus is able to give this warning about Him coming back because He knows He is going to be raised from the dead. Go back to Luke chapter 9. It is there that Jesus first tells His disciples and first tells us in verse 21. All right, let's go to verse 22, Luke 9:22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." All right, so He's telling them all ahead of time, this is going to happen. Right, and because He's going to be raised, He's going to return. But notice the context in which He first makes this this revelation. Go back to verse 18. "Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has arisen.' Then He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Jesus answered, 'The Christ of God.'" And it is after Peter makes that great confession that Jesus reveals to them that he is going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. And so it's no surprise that again in this context that Jesus is going to be returning, that we find the talk of confessing Jesus before men. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Or we could consider how the gospel according to Matthew concludes. It concludes with this great commission: go out into the world. Right, we are to be proclaiming the gospel. That's our point for being here. Again, our point for being here is not to keep the pews warm. Our point in being here as a church is to confess that Jesus is Lord. Our point as a church is to spread the gospel. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you could look at the pattern of the book of Acts and what they're preaching about in the book of Acts. Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Another text about the resurrection of Christ and about that coming day when he will return and we will join in the resurrection. He starts all of that out in verse 1 by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He's going to tell us what it was that they received, what he means by the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Right, and he continues making these appearances. But that is the gospel, Paul says. In a nutshell, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Talk about a simple message. And that is what we need to be acknowledging before men. That's what it means to acknowledge Jesus, the Son of Man, before men. That we confess, like Peter did, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah of God, that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And that is the work that we're to be about. And that is the work that we hope God finds us all doing whenever he sends his Son again. Now, the last warning leading up to this final warning to stay dressed for action, to be ready, this final warning takes up the most space. And you'll not, having read through Luke, hopefully you should not be surprised at what Luke gives the most real estate here. The final warning is this. It starts in verse 13, not initially as a teaching of the Lord, but a reaction. Verse 13, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his own span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's no surprise that the last warning that Jesus gives us in Luke, before summing it all up and saying, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, is a warning against the dangers of wealth. He says, you've basically got two choices. You can lay up treasure for yourself on earth, or lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. One way or another, you are going to face your Maker. Are you going to be like that foolish rich man whose soul was required of him and who had not prepared against that day? Or will you instead follow this ethic that he talks about, not being anxious about material wealth, selling your possessions, giving to the needy, seeking after the kingdom and the righteousness of God first? Because those are our options. Those are the two places where you can lay up treasure. You can lay up treasure on earth, or lay up treasure in heaven, but wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart is going to be. And so what storehouse is the Master going to find you tending to whenever he returns? To your own? Or to his? Brethren, we cannot fall into the trap of materialism. We're going to talk about it more tonight whenever we look at the parable of the dishonest steward in Luke chapter 16. But we cannot fall into thinking that the things that God has given us are just ours to do with as we please, and we can magnify ourselves however we want. Remember from our study in Daniel, anytime we read about somebody doing as he pleases and magnifying himself, that's a signal in Daniel that that guy's about to be toast. And so it is for us. That if we are doing as we please and magnifying ourselves, making ourselves great with the things that God has given us, and our Master is going to come at a day and an hour that we do not suspect, and he's going to cast us down. We've read all of those prophecies, all of those visions about all of these men who make themselves great. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, all of these men. And they're all thrown down. They're all broken because they've laid up treasure on earth and not laid up treasure in heaven. So the call today is to stay dressed for action, to be ready against the day that our Master returns in glory, to start with holiness in the inward parts, but then to move outward, to confess the name of Jesus before all men, to confess that He is the Son of God who died for our sins, who was buried and raised on the third day, and then to take what we have been given and use it according to God's purposes. It may be that you are here this morning and you've not even taken Jesus as your Master to begin with. The Lord returns to his house, he's going to find you as a robber and a stranger in his house. And that you need to get into that covenant relationship with him by believing that confession, believing that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, confessing yourself that he is the Son of God, confessing that before men, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Or it may be that you're like one of those servants that that Jesus talks about after Peter asks him that question. Don't be like that servant who thinks, "Oh, my master's never coming back." Who starts being abusive, who takes advantage, and thinks that his master is slack concerning his coming. Don't be like that servant. It may be in your life that you have not stayed dressed for action, and that you've done so in a way that requires restoration. Whatever your need may be this morning, we stand ready to help you. If you'll come forward and make your need known as Together We Stand and Sing.